I invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 9. We will look at verses 18 through 26 of Matthew chapter 9. Chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel is a very busy chapter. Matthew really picks up the pace in chapter 9. Jesus is among the people and he is actively ministering to them. And by his active ministry, very active ministry, we learn several things about Jesus and what he came to do as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. For example, when Jesus will heal a paralyzed man in verses 1 through 8, we discover Jesus came to forgive sins so that sinners can be reconciled to God. Next, when Jesus calls Matthew, the author of this gospel, to be his disciple in verses 9 through 13, we discover Jesus came not to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners to salvation. And then when Jesus speaks to the disciples of John the Baptist in verses 14 through 17, who are upset, very upset, that he and his disciples do not fast as they do, we discover that Jesus came to bring new wine of the new covenant that he institutes by his death. He came to bring the new wine of the new covenant that he institutes by his death. That is what we learn in verses 14 through 17. And now in verses 18 through 26, the verses we'll look at this morning, when Jesus heals a woman with a long-time infirmity that makes her as good as dead and raises to life a young girl who is dead, we will discover that Jesus came to give us new life. He came into this world to give you and I new life. That is what we see in these verses of Matthew chapter 9. We have new life in Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and read those verses 18 through 26, and let's pay attention to what Matthew writes and see how Jesus gave new life to a woman with a very serious infirmity, and also to a young girl who has recently died. Matthew begins in these words, verse 18, which of course is the word of God. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Thus far, the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God always endures forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that we can look at your word, we can read your word, we can study your word, we can hear your word proclaimed. It is life. Thank you for it. So as we look at these particular verses of Matthew chapter 9, we pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us, grant us the understanding that we need, and help me to preach the word in a way that agrees with the truth. And we desire, Lord, that you be glorified through this proclamation, and that the word, as it does go forth from my lips, will be accompanied by your blessing. And it will find a place, we pray, a place within our hearts where it will grow. And it will continue to conform us into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we ask all this in the name of our Savior. Amen. You know, at some point in time, some point in life, most often I believe at a great time of difficulty, many people will wish they could start all over again. You know, going through a difficult, a hard time in life, and they say, boy, I wish I could just go back in time and start all over again. While that may be true in some cases, when it would be better to start all over again, we need to keep in mind life on this sin-broken planet is never absent of difficulties. So even if people were able to go back in time and start anew, they would only be trading their present problems for problems of another kind. Problems never go away in the life we are currently living. Life in this world, I think you know, will never be perfect, no matter how hard we try to make it so. It will never be perfect. We're not perfect people, nor will the life we live be perfect as well. So if we would have any real hope for better days to come and a better world without sin, we don't need a fresh start. What we need is a new life. And that is what Jesus will give to us, as verses 18 through 26 reveal. He will give to us the new life that we all need. Now, as I read those particular verses, and you're probably familiar with that chapter as well, you probably noticed the focus of Matthew, of this narrative, is on the physical life that Jesus restores and makes new. That cannot be denied. But as it was for all of Matthew's miracles, his previous miracles that he records in his gospel, when Jesus heals the physical body, he also teaches spiritual truth about what he has come to do as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And that is important to remember, to keep in mind as we look at these two miracles, that Jesus is not just raising someone from the dead. He is not just healing a woman with a long-time infirmity. He is teaching spiritual truth that underlie these miraculous healings. So let's go ahead and turn our attention at this time to the narrative itself. And as we do, I want to show you two things about the new life Jesus gives to everyone who follows him by faith. So I have two things I want to show you. First, I want you to see that new life is for people who need life. Okay, new life, the new life Jesus brings is for people who need life. And that is the obvious point Matthew makes by these two examples. First example in the young girl who is dead. And the second example, in the woman who is as good as dead because of her long-time infirmity. So look at this time at verse 18. Matthew writes, while he was saying these things, and of course he is speaking of Jesus, while he's saying these things to them, and to them means to the disciples of John, as we know from the previous verses, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Jesus came into this world to give new life. He himself declares this in John chapter 10, verse 10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came to give us new life. Prior to that declaration of our Lord, he said the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And the thief, of course, is the devil. Jesus has come to bring life. And I ask you, is there any greater need for new life than for someone like this ruler's daughter who is dead? She is a perfect example of an individual who needs new life. I think we can all agree when people are sick, even gravely ill, there is still hope. There is still hope for recovery, but when the final breath is taken and the spirit departs the body, all hope for a recovery, for a restoration is gone. It disappears. It vanishes. They are now dead. And that is why the ruler, who Mark reveals is a ruler in the synagogue, you can read that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, he falls on his knees before Jesus. He finds out that Jesus is in town, and he goes to Jesus, falls on his knees, and he pleads for him to give life to his daughter. And according to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, you will discover this is his only daughter, and she's only 12 years old. So this is a desperate situation for this synagogue ruler, the synagogue leader. His only daughter has died. And so he goes to Jesus. He falls on his knees before the Lord. And he pleads for Jesus to come and heal her. And in verse 19, we discover Jesus does respond to the ruler's plea in the affirmative, and he and his disciples will follow the synagogue leader to his home. But of course, there is another person in the story, another needy person. She, too, is a person who needs new life. For we're told she is a woman with an incurable disease. And we see this in verses 20 and 21, where Matthew writes, "And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If only I touch his garment, I will be made well.'" So think of that. For 12 years, this woman has suffered. Her discharge of blood makes her as good as dead. And not because the blood loss that she experiences makes her anemic. Now, that, of course, is true. Her loss of blood would definitely make her anemic. I say the woman is as good as dead, because according to the Levitical law, her discharge of blood makes her ritually unclean. And that would be 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Therefore, this woman is like a leper. She is like an outcast. She must stay away from the community, the covenant community, lest she make the other people unclean by way of unintended contact. So she is in isolation, basically. She is supposed to be in isolation. And just think of this, for 12 years, what a lonely life this poor woman must have led. We're not told her age. I assume she's older than 12. She's probably an adult. Who knows how old she is? But for 12 long years, she has suffered a very lonely life. For where could she go? What could she do? Everyone must keep their distance from her. No one can touch her. She must stay on the outside. She must always be on the outside looking in. What a horrible situation to be in. She is alive. Yes, she is living. She is living, but for the life she must live, she is as good as dead. I believe the prophet Jeremiah, he describes her plight well when speaking of himself in chapter 20, verse 18 of his book. He laments, "Why did I come out from the womb? To see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame." That is Jeremiah's lament, and certainly that must have been the woman's lament as well. "Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" And so we see a 12-year-old girl, she is dead. And a woman of unknown age who for 12 years has suffered as an outcast is as good as dead. Both women, therefore, are in need of life. Both need the new life Jesus came to give. But there is a deeper spiritual truth, I believe, the story tells. It applies to everyone, and not just these two people. Remember what I said at the beginning. The miracles are teaching us spiritual truth, deeper truth than just what we see on the surface. And there is a deeper spiritual truth this story tells that applies to everyone. Everyone in this world, not just these two people. And I think you may know what that truth is regarding new life. We all need new life. Every single person in this world needs the new life that Jesus came to give. Sadly, here's the sad truth. Most people are blind to their need. They look at their doctor report. They either go online or they get it from the doctor's office. And they see all the tests came out great. All is well. They look at their bank balance. They see money in the bank. And it's even increasing. So they have no fears. They look at their good job. They look at their nice family. They look at their many wonderful friends, and there is no desire for the new life Jesus gives. Perhaps they will take an improved life that builds on the life they presently have, but let us not talk of the new life, they will say. I am perfectly happy with the way life is. Why should I change? What do I need a new life for. You know, years ago, someone told me that very thing, not in those exact words, but he was saying the very same thing to me. We were talking about the Christian faith. He told me he did not need religion, especially the Christian religion. To him, it was a waste of time. Why do I need religion? Why do I need to go to church? It's just a waste of time to me. Besides, he said, I have all I need. I have all I need and more. And then he went off and ticked off all that he had, you know, and gave me a summary. I have a good job. I have a big house. You know I have a big house. You've been to my house. It's big. Real big. I have a nice wife. I have several new cars. You saw my car. You've been in my car. It's a nice car, isn't it? I got a great set of golf clubs, too. And as you know, I have plenty of money in the bank. I have plenty of money in the bank. So he told me, why do I need Jesus? Why do I need Jesus? What can he give me that I don't already have? So what do you say to a man who tells you that? What do you say to a man who tells you, what can Jesus give me I don't already have? Well, how about this? You can tell him. I'll tell you what Jesus can give. The most important thing in the world. That's what he can give. He can give you the most important thing in the world. He can give you forgiveness of sin. He can give you peace with God. He can give you eternal life. That is what Jesus can give you. Jesus can save you from God's judgment for your sins. And that is one thing no person in this world can do without. Everyone needs new life in Jesus. And until we have that life, until we have that new life, we are like the woman with the discharge of blood. We may be alive and all may be well, but because of our deadly disease, what the Bible calls sin, we are as good as dead. We are as good as dead. We are dead men walking. You know, the Apostle Paul, he had a way of writing, and he pulls no punches here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, when he reveals mankind's lost condition apart from Christ. He tells the Ephesians what we are apart from Christ. You know these words, but I'll go ahead and read them. Paul writes, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, including himself, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Outside of Christ, friends, we are dead. There's no other way to say it. We may be physically alive. We may hurt when we pinch ourselves or somebody pinches you, but spiritually we are no different than the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus. No different than that 12-year-old girl who was dead. We too are dead. We are dead in our sins and transgressions. We are dead to God. We are dead to the things of God. We are under his judgment. That is the very bad news of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But thankfully, Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with the bad news. Here is the good news, told to us in verses 4 and 5, the verses that immediately follow. And what is that good news? You want to hear the good news? You've heard the bad news. Let's hear the good news. But God, you know, I've heard people say, you need to circle that, but God, and that is so true. This is what we were, dead in our sins and transgressions under God's judgment, but God being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What wonderful words. What beautiful words. Wonderful words of life is how the hymn puts it. That is the new life Jesus came to give us. That is the new eternal life for people who need life. People like you, people like me, people in this world. That is the first thing I want us to see in these two miracles. Jesus came to give life to people who need life, and we all need the life Jesus gives. Now, there's one more thing I want us to see. One more thing in these two miracles, and that second thing I want us to see will build on the first. Since the new life Jesus gives is for people who need life, those who see their need will go to Jesus in faith and receive new life. For that is what we see in the example of Jairus, and we see that in the example of the woman who suffered from the discharge of blood. They both saw their need, and they went to Jesus in faith. Let's begin with Jairus, a synagogue ruler. As a synagogue ruler, you might know he is a community leader, and he is also a man of means. You don't get appointed to be a synagogue ruler if you're poor and destitute. Jairus had money. Yet here's the conundrum. Despite his wealth, despite his high status in the Jewish community, notice he is powerless to help his child. He has probably all the money he needs. But here is his child, sick and now dead. He could not help her. It did not matter how much money he had. Now, as a man of means, I'm sure he had access to the best doctors of his day as well. But notice, when death comes to call, all the money in the world cannot buy you an extra minute of life. And I remember reading of individuals. I have a book somewhere. I don't know where I have my books nowadays. It seems like I have them everywhere. But anyway, I have a book, and it's on last words. Some words were of Christians, some words were of atheists. And it's interesting, some of the atheists, they came to the end of their life. Voltaire, this atheistic philosopher of another era. And he wanted the doctor, he told the doctor he would give him half of what he had just to give him another 2 or 3 weeks of life. The doctor could do nothing like that. He couldn't even purchase an extra minute of life. When death comes to call, all the money we have is useless. And that is the situation Jairus found himself in. So what does he do? His daughter has died. He was unable to help her. Well, he turns to the one person he believes can give life to the dead. He goes straight to the Lord. And Matthew writes in verse 18, this man of means, this honored son of Israel, he humbles himself. He drops to his knees and he pleads with Christ, "My daughter has just died." Picture that. Tears in his eyes, no doubt, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. I don't know if you knew this, but at this point in the ministry of Jesus, he has not yet raised the dead. He has done other healings, but he has not yet raised the dead. So to believe that Jesus can raise the dead takes great faith, and Jairus demonstrates he has it. So my question is, where does this faith come from? Where did that faith come from? Was this just an act of desperation? Well, perhaps that's partially true. We sometimes say desperate times call for desperate measures. But desperation alone cannot explain Jairus' faith in Jesus. This faith must come from God. As it was with Peter, you remember that occasion when he confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus told him in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But my Father who is in heaven, so too flesh and blood did not tell Jairus that Jesus can raise the dead." The revelation came from God. And Jesus, who has come from God and does only what the Father wills, responds, notice, to Jairus' faith-filled plea in the affirmative, and he and his disciples follow Jairus to his home. And we read in verses 23 and 24, when Jesus came to the ruler's house and he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Jairus has faith. The synagogue leader has faith, but the people without faith, they think Jesus is crazy. Notice the flute players and the crowd of people who have come to mourn the dead, and many of them are paid to do so. I don't know if you are aware of that, for that is how it was done in those days. They would pay people to actually mourn for the dead, play the flutes and so on. And Jairus, with a good income, would have no doubt had many flute players and mourners on hand. Well, anyway, Jesus comes to see this girl, this dead girl, and tells them that she is sleeping, not dead, and these flute players and the crowds of people think he is crazy. They can't believe he is so dull. How can he say the girl is not dead? No doubt. They're talking among themselves. Of course the girl is dead. Can't you hear them say to Jesus, "Jesus, we have seen plenty of dead bodies. Remember, we're the mourners. We go around from place to place. We mourn the dead for people. We travel from funeral to funeral. Families pay us to mourn their dead, not the people who are still alive. Believe us, Jesus. We looked at her. She's not breathing. She's dead." And notice what Matthew writes. They laugh at Christ. They laugh at him. And they mock his supposed ignorance. Now, they will laugh at him later, won't they, as well, when he's hanging from the cross. And they'll mock him, too. "Come down from that cross if you are the Son of God." Jesus received a lot of abuse in his day. Well, they laugh at him. They mock his supposed ignorance, but you know what? God will get the last laugh. He always does. And we read in verses 25 and 26, "But when the crowd had been put outside, and Jesus told them to go outside, he went in and he took her by the hand," that is the girl. And guess what happened? The girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. So I ask you, who is laughing now? Who is laughing now? Certainly not the mockers. Cat got their tongue. They're just silent. They don't say a word. Maybe they're hanging. Their mouth are just hanging. Certainly not the paid mourners who can't believe their eyes. But maybe, just maybe, I thought to myself, there is someone who does laugh. Who do you think might laugh? Jairus. Maybe Jairus laughs. Maybe Jairus laughs a deep, hearty laugh. You ever laugh so hard that tears come from your eyes? Yeah, I've had that happen many times. And I think that's what happened to Jairus. People are laughing at Jesus. He raises his little girl. Guess what? Jairus is laughing in joy. He's not mocking Jesus. He's joyfully laughing. What a wonder. What grace, what mercy, what love God has shown this little girl. His daughter was dead. Yet notice, simply by the touch of his hand, he didn't even speak a word. He just touched the girl. He gave her new life, and now she lives. Jairus, I believe, laughs for joy. But notice, he is not the only person this day who put their faith in Christ to obtain new life. Jesus will give new life to the outcast with an incurable disease when she, like Jairus, comes to him in faith and believes he can help her. And we see this in verses 20 and 21 that reads, "And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If only I touch his garment, I will be made well.'" Again, think of her condition. 12 years, she suffered in isolation. That would not be a pleasant experience. She is ritually unclean, and so she must stay away from the people. And Luke reveals in chapter 8 of his gospel, she has spent all of her money searching for a cure, but no physician can help her. She spent all her savings trying to find a cure, but no doctor can help her. She's alive, yes, but she is as good as dead because of her condition. Therefore, she too needs that new life that Jesus can give. So by faith, she comes to Jesus. And notice her faith is imperfect. Some have said, even superstitious, because she's touching his cloak, thinks that will make her well. Her faith, maybe it is imperfect. Maybe it's not as strong as it could be. But nonetheless, notice, it is faith in Jesus. And it is faith in what he can do. How much faith did Jesus say it takes to throw a mountain into the sea? Yeah, the grain of a mustard seed. And that's what this woman has. She has enough faith to go to Jesus. For she is convinced if she can only touch the fringe of his garment, and that would be one of the four tassels that are sewn on the hem of every garment a Jewish man wears in order to remind him of the law of God, she will be cured of her incurable infirmity. If she can only touch that tassel, if I can only reach out, touch that tassel, I know I will be healed. Some irony involved in this touching of the tassel on the cloak of Jesus, on his garment. For notice, by touching the tassel of the garment Jesus wears that is sewn in place as a reminder of God's law and of his duty to obey it, not that Jesus ever needed that reminder, she who is unclean, this woman, touching Jesus, touching his cloak, violates the impurity laws in the book of Leviticus and at the same time makes Jesus himself unclean. She who is unclean makes Jesus unclean when she touches his garment. But notice how Jesus responds when she does so. How does Jesus respond to her? Does he move away from her? Does he gasp in surprise? You touched me, unclean. Does he rebuke her? Does he get all over her case for her violation of the Levitical law that governs uncleanness? None of that is ever mentioned because Jesus did not do any of those things. And why didn't he? Why does Jesus overlook this offense? Well, Matthew does not say. But I thought about it and I thought, well, perhaps Jesus overlooks the woman's infraction of the impurity laws because he's looking ahead to the completion of his redemptive work. That includes his sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection from the grave that fulfills all the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant, including the impurity laws the woman in her faith-filled desperation has violated when she touched the tassel of his robe. I can't be sure of that. But if that is the case, if Jesus is looking ahead to the day that he will fulfill all the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant by means of his life, his death, and his resurrection, we can see why Jesus did not rebuke her. But instead, as Matthew writes in verse 22, Jesus tells her, "Take heart, daughter," a word of affection, "your faith has made you well," and instantly the woman was made well. Literally, the verse reads, "And instantly the woman was saved." She was saved. Now, does that mean she was healed spiritually as well as physically? Well, there's a good chance she was. That word saved, translated saved, can be used in different ways. But there is a good chance that when she was saved or healed, she was healed not only physically, but also spiritually. For we often see this happen in other places of Scripture when Jesus performs miracles. He will heal the body, and he will save the soul. In fact, that's how Matthew chapter 9 starts. He heals the paralytic and tells him his sins are forgiven. I think it is always good to remember this. Jesus did not perform miracles for people's amusement, as we see some of these so-called faith healers today trying to entertain the crowds with their blowing on people so they fall over and all this other crazy nonsense. Jesus never performed miracles in order to entertain. Nor did he simply deliver someone from temporal sickness or disease by way of the miracle. That is not the only purpose behind the miracle. Miracles, remember, were signs that not only confirmed Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, but they pointed people forward to the day of final glory when God makes all things new. So they're a sign. Yes, they healed people, but they also pointed ahead to the day of future glory when God will make everything new. And that will include a new heaven, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That will also include a new people who are no longer subject to the curse of sin. And therefore, we are totally, completely, forever free of sickness and disease. What a day of glory that will be. Writing of that day in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, the Apostle John reveals God will wipe away every tear from our eye. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You look forward to that day. I look forward to that day every day. Lord Jesus, come quickly, is my prayer. Maranatha, Lord Jesus. The miracles recorded in Scripture, and there are many, such as we have here in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus gave new life to this young girl who was dead, and to a woman who, because of her illness, was as good as dead, are but a foretaste. They're but a foretaste of the glory that awaits the children of God in the new world to come. That is what it is, a foretaste, a sign pointing us ahead. And so we see by these two miracles, Jesus came to give new life to the people who need life, and recognizing their need will go to him in faith to receive it. And I say thank God if that is you today. If you are here today and you have new life in Jesus, thank God. Don't ever stop thanking God. For new life in Jesus not only gives us hope for a blessed life today, it gives us hope for a glorious life in the long tomorrow. When rising from our graves incorruptible, picture that in your minds. And to borrow the words of the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," rising from our graves incorruptible, we will rise to a life where Satan does not buffet. We will rise to a life where trials do not come. We will rise to a life where sea billows do not roll. And we will rise to a life where all is finally and forever well with our soul. And all of this is only because of Jesus Christ, who came to give new life to the people who need life, and will go to him in faith and receive it. So, thank God for Jesus Christ. Thank God if you have new life in him. Let us pray. Oh God, O God of grace, God of mercy, God of kindness, God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we do well always and everywhere to thank you. And as we consider what we have heard this day about the new life Jesus came to give, we are so thankful for that new life. A new life in Christ, a new life, that we live in this world and in the world to come where all shall be made new. A new life where we are no longer under your condemnation, but we have received your forgiving smile. You have forgiven our sins. You have washed away our iniquities. You have regenerated and renewed us, made us a new creation in Christ. And even now, this day, this very second, we are being conformed more and more into his image. Why did you do this, Lord, for us? Why? Simply because you love us. We don't deserve it. We don't merit your kindness, your favor. But you have shined your face upon us. You have turned toward us. You have even inscribed our names in the book of life before we were even born. What a wonder it is, our salvation. Thank you for it. Help us to live our life in a way that testifies that we truly are thankful for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord, let us be your ambassadors, that we might continue to point people, even if they say, "What do I need Christ for?" That's a perfect opportunity to say, "Well, let me tell you." Give us those people, Lord. Put those people on our path that we may reach out to them in love and speak the truth. Tell them it doesn't matter what you have in this world. If you have not Christ, you have nothing. Oh God, may you save those people in our family that are like that. I think they have it all wrapped up. Beautiful life. Everything is good. But they have not Christ. Save them. Lord, our hearts break for them. They are helpless before you. Save them, please, we pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for hearing our prayers. And now, Lord, as we get ready to go out into this world that you have made, may we do so ever more confident that Christ is our Savior. We are your people. And we have a glorious future ahead. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our concluding hymn this day will be